Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 32, verse 24. This passage from the book of Genesis occurs after Jacob has been in exile in the land of the east, Padan Aram, and he has taken several wives from his uncle Laban, has raised some children, has seemingly wasted a good deal of his life in exile because of the scandal and the conflict between himself and his brother Esau over Jacob's theft of the birthright. And finally, God leads Jacob to leave Laban with his wives, his children, and his flocks. And as he is fleeing Laban, it says in verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him," that is, the angel prevailed not against Jacob, "the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And Jacob said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And the angel said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed them there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh, unto this day, because he touched, the angel touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank." Jacob, of course, has been criticized universally in the church for thousands of years. Traditional Bible interpreters have pronounced that his deceit, his stealing of the birthright from the lawful inheritor of the birthright, which was Esau, was a scandalous, reproachful thing to do. Nothing any Christian, God-fearing, self-respecting Christian should use as a pattern for their lives and for their actions. Yet the fact of the matter is that Jacob was what Paul refers to when he says, one who is a deceiver, yet true. The fact is that nowhere in Scripture, in the entirety of Scripture, is Jacob criticized for anything he did in his entire lifetime. And yet armchair critics have smugly pronounced against Jacob, describing him as a deceiver, a supplanter, a kind of a shyster fellow. And it's really a great comfort to many Calvinistic type Christians, because they say, look at Jacob. He was involved in all kinds of duplicity and shenanigans and ups and downs in life and moral problems and so on because of his twisted nature. And yet God loved Jacob. So God also loves me despite all of my carnality, my sins, and my up and down spiritual existence. So In a way, Jacob has been a whipping boy to the church for millennia, but also great comfort, showing that even shysters, deceivers, rogues, and so on, if they are elected by God, if they are foreordained of God, can actually delight God and get into heaven. Now, tonight we're going to talk about why Jacob wrestled all night with an angel for the blessing. By the time Jacob had this encounter with this angelic being, which Jacob seems to call the Lord, Jacob had been blessed many times by God. God had come to him and pronounced great blessings upon him and authorized what he had done, especially in his flight and exile from Esau. In order to understand why Jacob wanted a further blessing and was willing to struggle and agonize with the divine being all night long, let's just go back and recap some of the salient facts of Jacob's very unusual and yet instructive life. The great birthright which God passed on, authorized to the firstborn, passed on going all the way back, evidently, even to Abel and Seth and the founders of the godly line. The birthright was a spiritual empowerment, a legacy, something which was put in the custody of a righteous successor, a torchbearer, if you will, in every generation. And this person must be holy, righteous, just, a worthy custodian and bearer, protector of the great birthright. Because what does the birthright stand for? Birthright stands for anticipation of the coming of the righteous one, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, if the birthright falls into the hands of a worthless fellow like Esau, then we have big trouble as far as getting a succession of godly anticipation leading directly to to Jesus Christ. Obviously, if Esau were allowed to take possession of the birthright for his entire lifetime, already he was involved in marriages with Hittite women. He was already showing himself superficial, unspiritual, and so on. It could literally sabotage and prevent, roadblock the actual coming of Jesus Christ to redeem not only the Jews, but all mankind. Now, one of the things about the story of Jacob, which is so scandalous to literally everybody, the Christians as well as the world, is that Jacob insinuated himself into circumstances through a great deal of manipulation of the facts and reality, even to the point of lying and deceit and so on, in order to wrest, to pull and get that birthright away from Esau. But where does this need, where does the divine instruction to actually take away that birthright come from? Does it come from Rebekah? Does it come from Jacob? Are they envious? Are they manipulative? Are they being fleshly and trying to get that birthright away from its the lawful inheritor of that as the firstborn? Well, the truth comes out in Genesis 25. Let's read Genesis 25, verse 1. Excuse me, verse 21. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. and the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now let's go back for a minute here and consider where the premises came from, the premises that authorized this theft of the birthright from Esau. The Lord himself responds to Rebekah's request for some kind of explanation for the warfare in her womb. What kind of a battle is going on here? What is happening? There's some kind of a contest here, and it's reverberating throughout my whole body, she said. I have to have some answer. She inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells her that there's two radically different world systems, two spiritual systems, in fact, in her womb. And the Lord basically lays down a dictum. He lays down a commandment to Rebekah and says, and I'll paraphrase it slightly for emphasis, Rebekah, I want you to know that we have a great conflict going on here. And as far as you're concerned, I want you to make sure that the elder serves the younger. Now, this is the complete opposite of what is called the law of primogeniture, which was universal in the ancient world, which said that the eldest son received the land property. And if you didn't happen to be the eldest son, then you weren't going to be the monarch, certainly. You weren't going to inherit your father's lands and his flocks and his herds and so on. You were in an inferior station. And this was a way of settling disputes about succession and property and so on. May not have been perfect, but it was a way of settling from the very beginning who got the spoils when daddy died. Okay? It went to the firstborn. And God says, no, my ways are not your ways. My way is for the elder to serve the younger. Well, how is Rebekah supposed to respond to this? The history of Rebekah, the character of Rebekah, is well defined in Scripture. She is a sincere and responsible and a godly woman. Now, I believe that this imprinted on her very strongly that when these two boys came forward, she was not to forget that one of them, that is the younger, is preferred by God. The younger must be exalted and given special considerations and rights. And she is not to be charmed by the older. She is not to be cowed by his legal privileges. She is to remember that she, in fact, is to do her part in orchestrating and manipulating events which lead to the exaltation of Jacob over Esau. Lead to the exaltation and the preference of the spiritual over the physical. Now, you don't hear that. You don't hear evangelical preachers and even commentary writers pointing out this very fundamental first stage in the supposedly scandalous theft of the birthright from Esau. And I would further go on to suggest that she communicated the message of God to her son Jacob, perhaps at a fairly early age, informed him that even though, as it says down here, Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, rather superficial reason to love a son above the other, but Rebekah loved Jacob very largely because she had been authorized and informed by God Almighty that God also loved Jacob and also preferred Jacob over Esau. Now this brings us to the first stage of the supposedly bad behavior of Jacob. It says Jacob sowed pottage. It means he planted lentils and beans and things. And Esau came from the field. He'd been out hunting. And he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore it was his name Edom, which means red. And Jacob said, Jacob knew exactly how to deal with Esau. He knew his moment of advantage and opportunity because I believe he had been informed by his mother that this was his task to get that birthright away from his brother. He was not to be content, number two, in this relationship because God did not want him to be content with that. There were tremendous consequences, tremendous ramifications. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And Esau swore unto him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. So much for Jesus Christ, so much for the coming Messiah, so much for some spiritual, theological, high-minded, abstract, metaphysical stuff. No. Esau was a man of the field, a lusty man, good-looking probably, and liked girls, and the girls liked him, and people liked him, and so on. That's the only thing that mattered to Esau. He was a man of impulse. He was a man of his appetites. He obviously was great for going out and hunting the antelope and the goats and everything else, but he didn't have any spiritual staying power, did he? He was ready to proclaim himself virtually dead unless he got some of that red stuff. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. He went his way. He didn't go God's way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now Scripture elsewhere says that for this reason, for despising his birthright, God hated Esau. One of the few verses in Scriptures where a supposed God of love is described as hating a human being. And of course, we all have a birthright. We all have a birthright to preserve our body and our spirit and our morality and our sexual purity and our minds. All of these things should be dedicated and preserved as part of each human being's birthright, as a being made in the image of its creator, sanctified for God's purposes. And when we prostitute or we abuse our birthright by selling out to the world or selling out to materialism or selling out to fear of man and fear of the powers that be in the world today, we are also despising our birthright, because God can preserve us even if we are hungry, even if we are famished as Esau was in the spiritual fight. We have to believe that if God wants us to live, we will live, but we are not going to deny our integrity, deny our sacred birthright. Now, I'll just summarize. We have quite a bit more text. We're not going to read that tonight. But what happened after this was that Isaac thought he was dying. Actually, he wasn't dying. He was rather, I believe, quite a few years from actually dying. But he said, I've got to give my last blessing upon Esau, who is the inheritor of the birthright. And so Rebekah, knowing that this was flatly against the will of God, flatly in contradiction to the instructions which God had given her so clearly, she became the architect, the prime mover behind the scenes, pulling the strings, manipulating events to basically deceive Isaac and get the promise of the birthright granted to Jacob himself. And in fact, to make a long story short, Esau was out hunting, and so Rebekah sewed some inner skin from lambs and put them on Jacob's forearms, brought him in, and put on Esau's garments which had the smell of the sagebrush and so on, and she was able to disguise Jacob to seem like Esau. And so Jacob came in and told his father, yes, he was Esau, he was the inheritor of the birthright. And so Jacob, in his blindness, physical blindness, could only feel and smell this man, little dubious about the sound of the voice, but he finally gave his lavish birthright promise and benediction upon Jacob. And then Jacob left, having received the birthright, the formal transfer of the birthright by payment of in exchange for food, and then finally the final benediction from Isaac upon him. And hardly had he gone out that Esau came back and realized that he had twice been defrauded or deprived of his birthright. Now, again, this is held up as horrendous ethical behavior by the moralists of the church. But Scripture tells us, in fact, our Lord tells us, he says, it is lawful to do good. It is lawful to do good. We've talked in previous Bible studies about the fact that even though God lays down general laws to man having to do with morality and business and human affairs, he lays down these laws in order to facilitate human happiness. That doesn't mean that God himself, as the lawgiver, is now in bondage to the laws that he has laid down. It means that he's given those as descriptive of human affairs and applicable to human affairs, but really they are not necessarily the laws of God that God himself obeys and lives by. And so God has the right to suspend, in certain instances, the usual moral precepts that he's laid down for most of humanity. And that's exactly what God is exerting his power and his prerogative to do in this case. It is lawful to do good. And Rebekah and Jacob together performed an immeasurable good for all humanity, for all the ages, by getting that birthright away from wicked Esau, a man that God hated. They were deceivers yet true, as Paul says. Now, let's get back to this conflict that Jacob was having with the angel or the Lord, whoever he was. Why was Jacob so intent on getting some great final blessing from God. How do we get blessings from God? How do we get the blessing of being saved and converted and brought into God's kingdom? In the first place, let's not talk about final blessings here. Let's talk about preliminary blessings. What are the forces that lead us as believers into preliminary blessings, the blessings of discovering Jesus as our Savior in the first place? Well, the truth is that there are forces brought to bear on every child who's brought into a Christian home. And this should begin fairly early. As soon as a child is hardly able to understand, we should begin to pray with the child, get them used to praying. And practically from their mother's milk, children should be rooted toward God, toward the spiritual encounter as early in life, called the born-again experience or conversion to Christ and so on. And there are two main factors leading to bringing a child to Christ. Number one is the divine factor, which is the predestining grace of the Holy Spirit leading that child to Christ. This is an enormous component in leading a child into salvation. If that child truly is predestined to be saved, then God has known that and wanted that child from all of past eternity. And He will have that child. And then the second factor is the environmental and the spiritual influences which a godly mother and father and church and relatives and so on also exert upon that child to bring them into the faith. Now, there is evidence that, as I've said here tonight, that not only did Rebecca have a very strong mandate from God concerning the general direction of Jacob's life and that he was not to be under Esau, but certainly the predestining power of God was moving Jacob toward this rendezvous, this conflict with Esau, and this victorious resolution of it. There are tremendous factors here working in Jacob's life at an early and even a formative stage to move him through toward taking away the birthright from Esau. But how really deep and how really profound, how really cognizant, in fact, was Jacob of what he was doing? This is an interesting question because when Jacob finally has to flee and he's out in the night on his way to Laban in the east, no hotels there, of course, and all he's got is a rock for his pillow. He has a marvelous vision from God, and the angels are seen descending and ascending on a ladder, Jacob's ladder, going up to heaven. And at the end of this wonderful and marvelous experience, Jacob says something which is really kind of intriguing, kind of disturbing, kind of surprising. Let's turn over to chapter 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And I'll just remind you again, the seed here is singular. Seed refers to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean a lot of Zionist reprobate Jews. Okay? Let's just keep that in mind. I'm going to give this land to thy seed, singular, Jesus Christ, for his glorification, for his kingdom, his great millennial kingdom, in fact, someday. And thy seed, singular, Jesus Christ, shall be as the dust of the earth, his disciples and his followers and the children, true children of Israel, of the seed. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed, Jesus Christ, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Who can argue with that? Not in the Jews, meaning seeds plural, shall all the families be blessed, but in that seed, Jesus, shall they be blessed. Paul is very specific about this. Yes?
What does it say in the original Greek? Because vines is descendants. I'm sure it's just changing it from seed, but I'm
well,
sure some of your listeners
the original Hebrew.
Would be seed?
Paul pontificates upon this use of the word seed in an inclusive way. He says absolutely that when the seed is promised to be blessed, it is referring to seed singular and not plural.
Right. Well,
and so that, so regardless of what modern translation might stick in there, which might be quite Zionist friendly, okay, regardless, Paul pontificates, he lays down the law that these promises concerning a seed or the seed are singular and they refer to Jesus Christ rather than seeds plural. And so God continues and says, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Now, all the armchair critics of Jacob, especially as he's fleeing from his brother, fleeing for his life, in fact, they say, well, here's a real shyster, a real character who's having to pay now for his misdeeds and having to skip the country. Are those sentiments shared by God here? Do you hear God saying, Jacob, Jacob, why did you do that? You didn't learn that kind of behavior in Sunday school, Jacob. Jacob, Jacob, you know, I'm embarrassed about you, and I'm going to bear with you, and I'm going to put up with you. But boy, you've really put me to shame among the nations and your relatives in the world and all humanity by your bad behavior to your brother Esau. Is that how God's talking to this man? Literally hours after he has deceived not only Esau, but has deceived his own father, has lied to his own father in order to get that birthright. Instead, God says, behold, I am with thee. He's saying, I authorized this whole thing clear back when I instructed your mother, Rebekah, that she wasn't to let this wretch, Esau, get dominion over the birthright and over you. And I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. I've been with you, I will be with you, and I will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Now, right there we find a rather pregnant promise from God Almighty that God has more blessings in store for Jacob. Big blessings, not just being on the backside of a bunch of sheep and goats and wasting years of his life trying to pay for a bride that he really didn't want. Leah. No. Jacob says, God came to me. God came to me and promised me that I was going to do some mighty, mighty work, establish some mighty kingdom and legacy for him. And I want that. And he went off and he became manipulated by Laban, he was deceived, he was strung out, and on and on. And so there's this lingering feeling that and conviction and desire in Jacob's mind, I want to do some great thing for God that which will be a great blessing. And I need to be blessed by God in order to make that happen. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Well, he was in the promised land. The place that God has said is holy, has been sanctified by God for his purposes. And needless to say, that is why we must insist today that only a holy remnant of Jews are ever entitled to occupy Palestine. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He was traveling pretty light, but he had some oil, and he took a couple of rocks and made a pillar and anointed the pillar, and he called the name of that place Bethel. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Now, that's just a little surprising, because Jacob has been involved in one of the riskiest moral manipulations in the history of all time, as well as the Bible. I mean, it's not quite as much as Bernie Madoff and so on, but he's been involved in very daring, very, very risky moral transactions, even seeming transgression against the confidence of his own father. And you would think that having gone through all of this, Jacob would be in a pretty advanced spiritual state in order to have that kind of faith and confidence and carry this off. But here he seems to be putting a kind of a conditional term on his very allegiance to God. He says, if God will be with me and will keep me and give me bread and raiment so I come back in peace, then he'll be my God. As if, almost, if he didn't do all those things, well, maybe I'll be thinking elsewhere or whatever. Now, I'm sure Jacob would not be going anywhere else. He would not have been searching for another God or whatever. But Jacob's statement here is not up to the level of Job's, who said, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. When Job went into his great travail under total demonic attack with God's permission, he already had an illustrious reputation with God and man as a seasoned spiritual saint, the most righteous man on the face of the earth, who had proven that many, many times and in many, many ways, you see. But Jacob here, in my opinion, in my speculation, has been carried along. He's been carried along by powerful forces of grace, predestination, nurture, guidance, revelation from his mother, and so on. He's been carried along. Now, this is so much like many, many Christians. Many Christians come into spiritual awakening, spiritual transformation through conversion, very largely as a result of forces of divine leading and empowerment, as the Holy Spirit draws them and they are passively drawn forward to the altar as a little child, as I was drawn to salvation in a home Bible study at my father's knee when I was 8 years old. I was drawn forward largely because of the context of what my parents had been telling me, just as Jacob was carried forward in the context of what Rebecca was telling him about his destiny, and so on. And so, just like Jacob, many believers are very largely passively brought to a place where all they have to say is, "Lord, I do ask you to forgive my sins. I trust in you. I enter in by faith," and so on. But at the same time, they have not necessarily entered into the fullest blessing of complete union with the ways of God and his purposes in this world. You see? Now, it's one thing to say, "Jesus has saved me, and I trust in him, and live according to the light that you may have, according to that the light that's been given to you in that period in your life. And that light that you may have received may last for decades. But God comes to us, Jesus comes to us, as he has with others, and he says, "I want you to go to a higher dimension of total union and identification with me, so that my ways become your ways, and your instincts are a perfect pattern of mine. My ways are higher than your ways as human beings, and the forces of this world try to get us to conform to the principalities and powers and cause and effect and values of this world. And it's very hard for us to perfectly reflect God's ways and to be a mirror image of Christ in this world. But every person who starts in Jesus is going to be brought by Jesus and the Holy Spirit to this place where the question is really forcibly thrust upon them: are you willing to go absolutely all of the way with me, so that you transcend and you rise into a place of advocacy, power, and blessing that you have never had before?" Now, there's many, many people who are saved, who are born again, but they really do not think like God. They do not really epitomize and reflexively exhibit the ways of God in all of their actions. Now, the book of Hebrews talks about a place which some have called the second blessing, a place of rest. It's called in Hebrews, in fact, a place of glorious rest, which we must labor to enter into. Now, do we labor to enter into conversion to Christ? Well, that might be discussed or debated, but the fact is that it's fairly easy to get up out of your seat at a revival meeting, at camp meeting, at a Billy Graham rally or whatever, and go forward and praise the sinner's prayer sincerely and enter into faith. But Scripture indicates that there are successive stages in our spiritual refinement and purification and empowerment that require us, like Jacob, to wrestle to enter into the ultimate blessing. Does everybody understand what I'm talking about here tonight? Let's just talk a little bit about Paul, because this pattern that I'm talking about here tonight of having an initial experience and then going on to a great deal that is quite unexpected coming from God is repeated a number of times in Scripture. When Paul was converted on the road to Damascus, It was certainly by a great act of predestination, of divine providence, wasn't it? How much of it was Paul's doing? Zero. This man was the work of divine foreknowledge. He was remade, and he was enlightened and informed of who he was persecuting and who the true Savior and Messiah of Israel was, all on the initiative of Jesus. Who are you, Lord? Who are you? Which of the various world religious gods or deities or religious figures are you? He says, I'm Jesus, who you've been persecuting. You've been persecuting the wrong person. You've been kicking against the thorns. And that's absolutely unacceptable. And so God says of Paul, in fact, he tells one of the great saints who was dealing with Paul subsequent to this, I will show him what great things he must suffer for my namesake. What was the second blessing, the empowering and the anointing that we're talking about here tonight for Paul? Again, Paul was ushered in to faith by the advocacy of other forces. But that God had a great deal more for Paul, and it had to be labored to be entered into. Paul had to develop spiritual perspective and transcendence of the highest order in order to sustain the great sufferings that God was going to bring upon him. He was taken up to heaven, in up to the third heaven, and because he saw things which weren't lawful to be uttered, he was given a great thorn in the flesh. And like Jacob, he was required by God to limp around Asia Minor, the Mediterranean, Palestine, with thorns in the flesh, starting with a loathsome eye disease and ending with a ball and chain around his feet. And Jacob set a pattern for this trade-off. Jacob was finally blessed by God or the angel he wrestled with, but he came out of the experience wounded by it. He came out evidently permanently crippled in his hip, which is no small impediment for a man whose occupation is the following and the caring for livestock, which is a very ambulatory way of life. Now, what is so interesting about what Paul and Jacob experienced was that God determined through their weakness and through their impairment that once they had received and labored to enter into this rest and wrestled to enter into this rest by struggle and receiving impediments even, that he would be glorified by their inefficient lives. Inefficient in the way man conceives of inefficiency. God impaired them. God tied God's own hand behind his back so that everything that Jacob did and everything that St. Paul did in their lifetime would be in spite of impediments. Now, when God says to Paul that I will show him great how much he must suffer for my name's sake, there almost seems to be a kind of a divinely masochistic tone to that. Ah, I finally got Paul. Now I can show him how much he's going to suffer. Doesn't that seem a little harsh? That's not exactly the wonderful plan and destiny that God has for our lives that is promised from the megachurch pulpits and the televangelists today. I'll show him how great things he must suffer. Well, what is suffering? Suffering is pain, of course, but I don't know a form of suffering that doesn't involve waste. Mm-hmm. When we get sick, don't we waste an awful lot of good time that could be used creatively? Now, I'd love to give glory to God through beauty by making beautiful sculptures and paintings and maybe great poems and prose and maybe even music and all of these wonderful things. Like Cain in the Garden of Eden, man's first instinct is want to praise God and glorify God and bless God by doing the things that we like and the doing the things that are beautiful and seemingly appropriate for glorifying the God of all beauty and the God of all glory and design and color and form and wonder and music in the whole world. That seems appropriate, that God should be glorified as Michelangelo glorified him and as Bach glorified him through a medium that are appropriate to his grandeur. Well, Abel didn't glorify him that way, did he? He glorified God through a bloody sacrifice. He glorified God. He anticipated the bloody death of Jesus Christ by the screaming pain and thrashing and bloody mess of slaughtering an innocent little lamb, a little firstborn lamb of his flock. He glorified God. He blessed God by a bloody sacrifice. You see how opposite this is to man's feelings, man's instincts? And so Jacob wrestles with this angel, this messenger of God. He wrestles to get the fulfillment, get the ultimate blessing and the ultimate meaning out of his life that he thinks that God has ordained for him. He struggles and he wrestles. And all night long, these two combatants are wrestling out in the rocks and the dirt and the cactus there on the plains of Paddan Aram. And the issue is here whether Jacob can find the fullness of blessing that he believes that God intends for him. And finally, this divine being, perhaps a bit wearied of the tenacity of this man to get the blessing, says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting go. I'm hanging on. I'm not letting go until I get the blessing. I want to understand the perfect will of God. I want to be empowered by God. I want to do transcendent things for God." That's the whole reason why we wrested that birthright away from my brother Esau. I want God's blessed for my life, and I'm not going to give up until I get it. And you see the difference between that kind of tenacity for God and a person who gives up easily? Some offense comes, some misunderstanding, some disagreement or whatever, and they're gone. I'm not going to stay around and strive for the spiritual. I'm not going to stay around and humiliate myself and subject myself to laboring to enter into a higher conception of duty and service to God that comes perhaps through time and through struggle. Now, the gifts of God are valuable. They are the most valuable thing in the whole world that you can imagine. And therefore, they are eminently worth struggling for and bearing with and enduring as we seek to understand God's perfect will for our lives. And as I've said before, one of the great tragedies of the modern evangelical church is that most evangelicals can't endure much more than a 20 or 30 minute sermon. Until they're wanting out of there, they got to get off to that buffet, Sunday buffet. They got to get even out to the golf course. They got to do something to lighten up after 30 minutes of pablum. We're not talking about real theology. We're talking about spoon-fed milk, sugary milk, in the pulpits of the church today. Okay. Well, the greatness of Jacob and the greatness of Saul of Tarsus, once he understood God's will was he said, yes, Lord, I will go forward. I will labor unto rest. I will take on whatever weakness that you will be glorified, what impediments, what hardness, hardship that you bring toward me, because I want to have your empowerments. And the thing that is so strange to the world and even to the church is that just as Jesus created spiritual power by his death on the cross, so we also create for ourselves spiritual power and spiritual blessing by hanging on with God and letting him know in no uncertain terms we are not giving up, we are not settling for a spiritual second best until we understand and we embody the ways of God in our lives and we speak his language and we reflect everything that he is as much as humanly possible in our own responses. This is the challenge that we hold forth to our group and to our listening audience every week. Yes, you may have been recipients of the prayers of others, of the grace of God, of a godly family. You may have not. You may have received Christ in one way or another, but be assured of one thing beyond a shadow of a doubt. God prioritizes leading you higher and deeper than you have ever thought you could go before, into spiritual transcendence and spiritual power, empowerment that you may think you are completely unsuited for, incapable of. The will of God is for the maturity and spiritual perfection of every person that God begins a work upon. God is determined to finish and complete the fullness of his redemptive work in each one of us. And he gives us hints, perhaps, as he did to Jacob. He gives us insights and revelations, even as he gave to St. Paul, of greater things to come. But he also made it clear to both of them that they were going to have to struggle to labor and labor to enter into spiritual rest. And that seems like an oxymoron. Labor to enter into rest. Should be easy to enter into rest. No. It is not an easy thing to enter into a full understanding of the ways of God. And you are never going to have peace with God. You're never going to have advocacy and real empowerment with God unless you understand his ways and you primarily give your life completely to him, even as a little child, and trust him absolutely. The great problem in the church today, the great source of weakness, why the church is the taillight and not the headlight, why the church is on the run from the world, is the fact that while these great truths, these great principles we're talking about here are everywhere revealed in Scripture, especially by our Lord who told us we must give absolutely everything up to Christ and hate our own lives, while those are held up in practically every pulpit, in every denomination in the church as a high ideal, nevertheless, they are described as something we work toward. We work toward gradually, working from a beginning of simple faith, gradually, year after year, getting stronger, getting more wise and biblically oriented, more mature in the faith. That is a very great lie. That is a very great betrayal by pastors to their congregation to tell them that it is normal and expected that they gradually work toward entire consecration to God. God requires us from the very beginning of our faith to realize that it is well within our power as free will beings to make a decisive act of total commitment to God from the very beginning. From the very beginning, when we trust Jesus as a little child, our trust, our consecration, our abandonment to God can be absolute. It can be complete. Now, that doesn't mean our understanding is complete. That doesn't mean our experience is incomplete. That doesn't mean the odyssey and the reversals and the ups and downs, the experiences of life can be experienced in a moment. But when you're dealing with the human soul, you are dealing with a pure will given to us by God, which is fully, 100% capable of saying a complete yes or a complete no. And that capacity of the human will to say a complete yes of loyalty, of willingness to go God's way, whatever it takes, that's all that matters with God. And when we say that with the sincerity and completeness of trust of a little child, we are sanctified, we are perfect, we are exactly where God wants us. And it's up to God to give us the life experiences, whatever else it's necessary to complete that and round out that initial decision. Instead, the church today is taught that that kind of a conclusive decision is an ideal that might be realized 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now. And it's a wonderful thing, folks, that we labor and we study and we keep working toward that ideal. If there was ever a lie out of hell, it's that lie from the pulpit that a perfect yes is off somewhere in the future. That lie comes from Satan, who is in the business of delaying total consecration to God. And what we have to do is we have to not buy into that lie, but we have to behave exactly like Jacob. When the angel of God comes to us and lets us know that there is a great blessing, and despite circumstances which might seem to oppose that and prevent us from getting into it, you know, just as a little aside here, as I conclude, isn't it interesting that when God or Christ or this angel comes down and wrestles with Joseph, with Jacob, that he himself is presenting barriers to the receiving of that blessing. Isn't that interesting? You wouldn't think that God would create problems. But here, God is testing Jacob by putting barriers for a whole night against receiving a blessing. Now, in every Christian's life, there are misunderstandings, there are offenses, there are problems, there are things, barriers put up, which Satan wants to say, oh, this is a reason why you can't go into perfect harmony and unity with the brethren and forget your offenses and take the high road and trust only in God and look only to those things which are ahead and forget those things which are past. Satan puts up all of these barriers, and I think God himself says, okay, you go ahead. Let's put some roadblocks. Let's put some hurdles in front of our saints. Let's go ahead. Go ahead, Satan. You put them up there. And we'll wrestle with this person. We'll put barriers and obstacles to see what they're made of. We'll see how hard they will wrestle with God or the devil. in order to enter into perfect spiritual victory. And maybe that wrestling match will go on all night, figuratively, in your life. Maybe you'll have problems entering in to the kind of peace that passes understanding through vertically going to God through faith. But let me tell you, these hurdles are not meant to destroy us. God doesn't willingly subvert a man in his cause and doesn't willingly tempt man to the destruction of the Christian spiritual quest. He allows these hurdles, he allows this opposition into finding out how desperate we are, how truly hungry and thirsty we are for whatever truth God can bring to us. Now, as I say, the great empowerment we have is that we have a free will miraculously given to us as the perfect mirror image of the free will of God, which is completely able to say absolutely yes. If we can say an absolute no to God, as most people in this world will say before they're done, then there is no restraint on our ability to say an absolute yes at any time in our life or at any time of our religious experience. And that is the portal, the entryway to the great blessing that Jacob received. It's also the portal, the entryway into the great empowerment which the Lion of God in the ancient church, the New Testament church, St. Paul, experienced as he laid down the great theological truths that have guided the church for two millennia. And that empowerment is before every one of us and is before every listener to this Bible study. Have you been kind of wallowing around and wandering around seeking spiritual peace and seeking spiritual transcendence, but not quite finding it or not quite having it enunciated the way it is with the kind of clarity we have here tonight? Well, the offer of God is as open to you as it was to Jacob and to any other great saint. You must come forward on your own determination. Not the Rebeccas in your life, not the necessarily the Holy Spirit drawing you. You are a free being and you are the master of your eternal destiny. You have the empowerment given to you by God to prevail as Jacob did, to come forward and for the first time perhaps in your life bow your head in prayer before God and say, Lord, Lord, I am not giving up until I have the kind of empowerment, the spiritual understanding, and I have your literally the nature of God in me and your fire in my bones, and I am coming into the kind of blessing here that I may have dreamed of and has eluded me. I'm going to have that here tonight. I'm going to have that here now. I'm going to avail myself of this free will you've given me. So let's bow our heads tonight. Let's bow our heads in. And if there's anybody in our listening audience or here who wants this kind of spiritual blessing, second blessing was the old-fashioned phrase for this. It's been called sanctification or spiritual blessing. It's always also been called glorious rest in Hebrews, this second work of grace. Let's ask God here. Let's say to the Lord, 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 I know what you want. It's very clear what you want. You want everything from me, and I have the power to give you that tonight. I have the power to say an absolute yes to you, Jesus, and this is going to be the beginning of, for the rest of my life, of an uninterrupted life, a succession of yeses to you. And I know that when I say that perfect yes to you, you are going to respond in your own time and in your way with the kind of empowerment and blessing that I have always yearned for. Dear Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that some of your greatest mysteries and your greatest truths and your greatest empowerments come out of the dark clouds. The Lord dwells in a veil, behind a veil of mystery. In your inscrutable ways, in your high and your profound ways are often veiled in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, by some of these hard stories which have baffled the superficial, who have baffled the flesh, even among Christians and biblical commentators. But we know if we bear with you and we look deeper, we find the great secrets and the great openings to the greatest truths and the greatest empowerments that the human mind can comprehend. Today, I pray for all of our members here, but I also pray for members in our listening audience who have always yearned for a deeper blessing, a deeper empowerment, a deeper joy, deeper advocacy with you, just like Jacob yearned for it, and who are not content with second best and mediocre Christianity. They want the kind of lion-like faith that Paul had and the tenacity of Jacob. Even when they're maligned, as Jacob was, they want your blessing, as only you can give it, the peace that passes understanding. So I pray tonight that if there's anyone here tonight, they may pray with me as they have never prayed before, in a prayer of final commitment of everything in their lives to the perfect will of God. And I know, and we have the promises of Scripture, that when we do come to this place of dying to ourselves, just as the corn of wheat dies in the ground and molders in the ground and has to do that in order that it rise in newness of life and rise up as a green and a viral growing plant, we know that this is your way to bring spiritual fruitfulness and empowerment out of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
It needs to be said that the place of delay is not a safe place.
Right. Right.
That the reason Satan endeavors to keep us there is because we are still in his territory and at his mercy, the mercy of temptation, in a way that we're not when we completely
right.
go with the Lord Jesus mm-hmm. to the cross and enter into the resurrection life, which can only come after that complete surrender that is pictured in Scripture by death. And the Lord only knows the heart, but I believe we are in error if we think in terms of the church as full of people who are Christian. You know, you mentioned people who are Christian, but they are called to this deeper step of consecration. And if they refuse the Holy Spirit and the Lord, there are severe warnings about the consequence of that decision. You do not remain the same. You do not stay in the same position when the Lord comes to you. Just like in the Scripture, when the Lord Jesus came to call those men to be his disciples, those who said no or listened to his teaching and went away, they were changed by that decision. Mm-hmm. And so for someone like myself who doesn't naturally yearn for the highest and the noblest and the greatest and the deepest, I naturally tend to want to be safe. And it's very important for me to know and to remember always that any refusal mm-hmm. of the voice of the Lord is a step toward death, mm-hmm. and that delay is a no. And so whatever our state before the Lord comes to us at a new place of decision, it is our souls are in peril, hanging on the decision. And unless we throw ourselves in just simple faith in the goodness of God toward Him, not waiting on understanding or and regardless of the consequences to us on a human level, to our pride, to our reputation, to our future security, unless we just throw ourselves toward the Lord in faith, we begin to die. We begin to die spiritually.
Yes. Well, being theologically ignorant is the most unsafe place we can be. Because, you see, life is not about being savvy in the ways of the world. That's not where safety is. We are a spiritual being, primarily. And if we are slow or reluctant to be spiritual, and we yet feel that we are naturally have a tendency towards safety, we're really in a state of confusion, because the only real safety is through the spiritual. That's because Satan is so alive and active, and he gets us all messed up spiritually because of his powers of persuasion. So the best defense against satanic inroads is to be spiritually wise and understanding. And we have to labor to go against the grain if necessary in order to be so equipped in a spiritual way.
But as you say, the real issue is one of will. And so in ignorance, in a lack of understanding, as some of us here have experienced, we can still make that solid yes choice, and we must. Mm-hmm. We can't wait on theological enlightenment, you know, even.
Well, that is theological enlightenment. If we make a choice toward Jesus, we are theologically enlightened as much as we need to be for the moment. I mean, a little child crawling up on Jesus' lap and saying, "I trust in you, Jesus," is the instructor of the theologians.
Yes.